Did you hear in the news today, it was announced that Leona Helmsley left $12 million to her dog, but nothing to her two grandchildren. It says, according to the Reuters, Leona Helmsley's dog will continue to live an opulent life and then be buried alongside her in the mausoleum. But two of Helmsley's grandchildren got nothing from the late luxury hotelier, the real estate billionaire's estate. Helmsley left her beloved white Maltese named Trouble a $12 million trust fund. The dog got its name Trouble because it bit one of the housemaids, I guess, and so she named it Trouble. The mausoleum, she ordered, must be washed or steam cleaned at least once a year, so she left $3 million for the upkeep of her final resting place in Westchester County, where she is buried with her husband, Harry Helmsley. Helmsley died earlier this month at her Connecticut home because she became known as a symbol of the 1980s greed and earned her nickname Queen of Mean after her 1988 indictment and subsequent conviction of tax evasion. One employee had quoted her as saying, or actually snarling, only the little people pay taxes. So Leona Helmsley, she's no longer with us, but her dog got the at least $12 million of her estate. And, you know, it just kind of speaks of our culture. We must be fairly well-to-do when we're leaving our dogs, you know, $12 million, a trust fund. Now, here's the thing. As we look at Americans, we realize that we are really well-to-do. We're really blessed in so many ways. And it's important to not forget that. Sure, there's a fairly small percentage of people in America who are homeless and starving, and we should perhaps be shaken tonight even to care for those as we read Amos. But one of the things we're going to have to see tonight and maybe the next week, we'll see that we very much are like the people of the north, of Israel, the 10 tribes called Israel. And in their prosperity, they lost their compassion. And in their wealth, they lost their need for God. And so, really, Amos is going to deal with this problem, and it's going to be kind of brutal. And if you're taking notes, you might make a few notes about this book. First of all, notice the author or the prophet himself, Amos. He goes down as one of the great prophets of the Bible, and yet some people say, some scholars suggest that his prophet time lasted for 1 week. Now that's pretty good if you're a prophet of the Old Testament, because there were guys that laid on their side for more than 1 year trying to be a symbol of what the Lord was saying. So 1 week, that's not so bad. He was a prophet for 1 week. He was not a prophet before that time. And it's probable that he was not a prophet really after that time. He worked in the ministry of a prophet in Israel for a very short time. And this prophet, why wasn't he a prophet most of the time? Well, all the other times he was really two things. He was a herdsman and he was a fig picker. What? Yeah, he had figs. According to chapter 7, we'll see that he was a guy who kept the herdsman and also picked figs and grew figs. Now you say, well, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it does kind of give us a hint as to who Amos was. In fact, let's read verse 1 and we'll see more about this author, the prophet Amos. It says, verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So this first verse gives us some information. First of all, Amos was a herdsman. The word herdsman there is only used twice in the whole Bible, the Hebrew word, the original word. And the reason why is it's a rare word that describes the same thing as a shepherd, only the idea is a different kind of sheep. Well, what kind of sheep was Amos in charge of? The scraggly, scrawny sheep that were from Tekoa. You see, in the land of Israel, when you see sheep, you'll see, notice they're not the white little fluffy sheep we have here in America. Oftentimes they're a brown color. But some of the sheep that you see in Israel have a very long kind of a hair. It's not as much like wool as we know it, but it's a long hair. They still, you know, shave the hair and sell the hair. But the kind of sheep that Amos was a shepherd of was the scrawny, scraggly, long-haired hippie sheep, if you would. It was sort of the kind of a worthless sheep. And that's kind of an implication here. In fact, Tekoa was a place that raised those kinds of sheep. So not only was he just a shepherd, but the word that's employed here in the original language indicates that he was kind of a loser shepherd, if you would. He was a kind of a low-life shepherd. Now, by the way, much times in Bible times, shepherds were kind of like the bottom of the rung. You had to be out there just watching sheep, fending off lions and tigers and bears, oh my. And you'd put your life at risk. That's like David, the shepherd. And so that's what Amos did. He was our tender of the sheep, and he was from this place called Tekoa. Now, Tekoa was Hickville, sort of a small town. If you were to look at a map or to travel geographically from Jerusalem, you just go just a few miles over to Bethlehem, south of Jerusalem, and then a few miles southeast of Jerusalem. So about 12 miles southeast of Jerusalem, you've got this little town called Tekoa. And to this day, it's called Tekoa. There's a little hotel there, and it's kind of old and run down. But you can go to Tekoa today, and it's up on the mountains there near Jerusalem. And it looks out over the Dead Sea, and it looks out over Mount Nebo in Jordan. And it kind of you can see for miles. The reason that's important is most historians believe Tekoa existed as a little town for one purpose, to be sort of a lookout. You see, if there were enemies coming through the valley there, down by the Dead Sea, before they would come up into the mountains of Jerusalem, that little town of Tekoa was the place that would spot those. They would then quickly signal Jerusalem, and they'd rouse up the soldiers and get them going. So it was a little lookout town. In fact, Tekoa, you might write this down, it means a stockade. That's what the town means. It just means a barrier of military proportions where they would try to stop any foe from coming up into that valley to attack Jerusalem. And so this guy Amos, it says here that he was from Tekoa, Hicktown. He was a shepherd of Hick sheep, but also he was a fig picker. So he's a fig picking, hippie sheep raising man from Tekoa. Now, the reason I say that is because most scholars agree all of these were strikes against him. He was really kind of a no one. He had no credentials. He had no ministry, past history. He was just a guy who tended some sheep and picked some figs and was from a hick town. But not only that, we're going to learn that he is called to go and minister not in Judea or the land of Judah. Now you say, well, where's Judah? Remember, there were the 10 northern tribes split as a kingdom into the southern two tribes, which was Judah. So you had Judah and Israel. War had broke out, they were divided, they were against each other. Amos was from the southern two tribes, obviously, as he was down there from Jerusalem, that area in Tekoa. He was going to be called to go up to Samaria. And he was going to be called to go into Bethel. Now you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, Bethel in Samaria was high-tech town. Classy, wealthy. In fact, people had houses in that region, they're digging them up even to this day, that were completely made of ivory. Very wealthy. We're going to even find out perhaps tonight that the people had winter homes and summer homes. And these people were well-to-do. And those were the people that the Lord was going to call Hicktown fig-picking, sheep-raising Amos to go and minister in the high-tech, high-class area of Samaria. And so that's what he was going to be called to do. I kind of find that cool. A little bit ironic, but very much like the Lord, isn't it? How the Lord raises up people that are the weak and the foolish things in this world. And what are they called to do? To confound the wise. And in Samaria, there were people who were wise in their own sight. They were worshiping other gods. They forsook the Lord, the true and living God, and worshiped Baal. And they worshiped all kinds of idols, and they had their religious leaders. Many, if not all, of the religious leaders that were up in Samaria had converted from worshiping the true and living God to being leaders of false religion. And those were the people with credentials, the scholarly types, the graduates. They were all there, but sadly, they were way off. And so the Lord was going to choose this little guy. His name is even, you know, Amos. It's just kind of funny. Amos from Tekoa. This is the kind of the scene you have to picture in your mind. And so the prophet was a young guy who's burdened. His name means burden. And we'll see he's got a burden to bear as he goes up and speaks to these people up north. So not only the prophet concerning this book of Amos, but notice number two, the situation. Here in verse 1, it says that he was ministering during the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So those were the two kings. Uzziah, of course, was a great king, a good king who did great things in the land of Judah. And because Uzziah had subdued the enemies of Israel, or pardon me, of Judah, they lived in great peace down at this time. So even Judah is in a time of real prosperity. Uzziah, man, he was truly a great king in the history of Israel. However, in the north there, as verse 1 says, Jeroboam, he was the king. And that would be, by the way, for you Bible students, Jeroboam the second. And he was the ruler there in the north. Now, this is kind of an important thing. For this, there's probably some notable things about this time period. We know the general time period because of the kings that are mentioned. Jeroboam, Uzziah, and during both of their reigns, there was peace and prosperity in the land. All the enemies of Israel were pretty much in check. The Syrians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, all these guys were afraid of Jeroboam II, but also they were afraid of Uzziah. And so they were doing really well. But notice, we even get more exact on the date of this particular book, perhaps even in the ministry of Amos, because at the last phrase of verse 1, it says that it was 2 years before the earthquake. Well, you say, well, which earthquake? Well, when the Bible says the earthquake, you got to know it's a big one. We always talk about the big one, you know, what's going to happen in the big one. Well, we know pretty much, I wouldn't say like we know this for sure, but historians know when this earthquake happened, and there's several reasons for this. Josephus, who's that ancient historian, he wrote about the earthquake during this time period of the reign of Uzziah and the other Jeroboam II, and he talks about that. In fact, he connects the quake with the events of 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 20, and you can kind of look that stuff up later. But archaeological evidence there in Hazor, that's one of those names that I'm told I butcher when I go to Jerusalem and Israel. Steve, our tour guide, says, it's not Hazor, it's Hazor. Okay, Hazor. And you got to say it with a little spit coming out, you know, when you're saying this stuff in Israel. But anyway, so Josephus writes about this, about the excavations, and also in modern times, the excavations of Hazor and Samaria. They've uncovered evidence of these big pillars, and they all fell down the same direction from a 100-mile circumference. There were pillars that all fell at the same period, all fell the same direction. They believe there was a gigantic plate in the tectonic shift that took place during that time. And that earthquake dates back to 760 BC. 760 BC. So, 760 to 765, it's debatable when that earthquake took place. But 65 or 60, 760, well, somewhere in there. Now, somewhere within 2 years of that earthquake was the ministry of Amos. And that's important if you're a Bible history buff, knowing what was going on during that time period. But in general terms, Uzziah's reign and Jeroboam II's reign, that gives us the situation, the time, the date. But also the book itself. The book itself divides into two nice little categories. The first category is chapters 1 through 6. And chapters 1 through 6 speaks of the eight nations denounced. There's going to be eight nations the Lord is going to denounce for their sins and what they'd done against Him. And the Lord's going to judge those nations. So chapters 1 through 6, eight nations denounced. But chapters 7 through 9 is five visions announced, where Amos is going to talk to us about the five visions announced there in chapters 7 through 9. So what's the message of this book? Well, in a short summary of what this book is going to tell us is basically Israel was experiencing God's mercy before the storm. Sort of the calm before the storm. But what's the calm before the storm that Amos is going to tell us about? The calm is simply God's mercy. So God's going to show mercy all up to this point, but time's coming in a very short order where the northern 10 tribes are going to be wiped out there in the time of Amos and his people. So about 40 years later, but we'll get into that as we go further on. So that's kind of a intro. Let's go ahead and read about the judgments upon the eight nations. It says in verse 2 of Amos, "And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the habitations of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." So this is just an expression of what's coming. Basically, in a summary sentence here in verse 2, Amos says, the Lord's a-coming. And he's not coming to mess around. He's coming as the lion. Now, we know that later on, the Bible talks to us about how Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And how he will come as a roaring lion. The idea is powerful. As it says here, the Lord will roar from Zion. And man, when we hear the Lord roar, it's not going to be something people just be able to stand and, well, what's he doing here? Everybody's going to fall down and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That judgment's coming. Amos is talking about a little more of a short-sighted judgment that's coming in a short amount of time in his day. And he's saying the lion, the Lord, is coming. Now, some people forget that the Lord is a lion. Especially people who love Jesus Christ and know Jesus Christ personally. And we, as Christians, know Christ as the babe born in Bethlehem, the man who humbly lived and meekly lived among us. But make no mistake, Jesus Christ came the first time very meekly. Meekly, by the way, is not weakly, is it? It's not weak. Meekness is not weakness. In fact, meekness is simply strength under control. Nothing more impressive than that, if you ask me, seeing someone who's got tons of strength, skill, ability, but doesn't just flash it around and boast about it and use it whenever, you know, you need it. But when it's strength under control, I liken it to a powerful horse. When I was a little kid, we had horses on our farm. We had one horse that was, his name was J.C., And JC was this horse we got from across the river from a rancher. See, this across the river, this rancher had about 1,000 head of cattle, and his name Martin Greer, and he had about 20 ranchers that lived on there, and they all did the shaps and they had the horses, and you know, it was the real deal. It was like the cowboy movies. But JC, you know, this one rancher, this one guy had to move and he couldn't take his horse with him, so we thought, hey, wouldn't it be nice to have a horse? And so we bought JC, But JC, when we got this horse home, big horse, for us as kids, 16 hands, and we were just little kids riding this horse around, but it was also a very spirited horse. And this horse, you know, for some reason, as a little kid, I think I was probably 8 or 9, and I'd get on this horse, and the JC was used to having this old Western guy, you know, kind of in control, and then we'd get on there and sort of, you know, not really know what we were doing. I'll never forget, I was out doing manure patrol, which was my job, on the field with a bucket and, you know, or a wheelbarrow and a pitchfork. But my sister, I heard her voice screaming from down the highway. See, we lived way out in the country. I heard her coming down Highway 2, Upper Applegate Road, and she was riding down there, and I thought, man, Jenny's really flying fast. Well, what had happened was JC saw another horse and decided to show off, and Jenny didn't quite have full control. And so JC just took off, you know, down the road as fast and fast. And Jenny's just hanging on for dear life. The problem was when the horse came to our driveway, Jenny didn't know if the horse was going to turn in or go straight. And she obviously didn't have control about what JC did at that point. And I was just watching Jenny, you know, going down the road. Well, she thought it's going too fast to turn into our driveway. She just hung on and got ready to just keep going straight when sure enough, JC cut into the driveway and Jenny kept going down Highway 238. You know, and it was brutal. She actually was thrown many, many feet and came up against a big fence post. And we hauled my poor sister off to the hospital. She was okay, but a nail went into her back and everything. It was not a pretty scene. And you wonder why I ride dirt bikes instead of ride horses. At least if you crash, it's your own fault. You know what I'm saying? But the thing about a horse, if you really go and check a horse out, they're so powerful. You know, a horse could kill a man like that if it really wanted to. And yet, its strength under control. And that's what we need to be. You know, the Bible says, blessed are the meek. That's not weakness. It's just being strong, but under control. But I want to tell you something. That is the epitome of meekness, Jesus Christ. When Jesus stood on this earth and they said, who is Jesus Christ? And Jesus just said to the Roman soldiers there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I am he. And they all fell down backwards. That was just a sneak preview of some of the power that Jesus possessed. We also saw sneak previews as he was there on the Sea of Galilee and the waves were rising and the disciples were freaking and they said, we're going to die. And Jesus said, peace, and storm over. That's power. Christ was powerful as he walked on this earth, but he chose the meek path. But the point of what I'm saying is here, Amos, our prophet here, he's about to tell us about a time where God's going to show himself strong. They're living in a season of mercy and the Lord's meekness. They're living in that time, as are we. We are living in a time where the Lord has shown America great, great mercy. Sure, we were founded and started on godly principles in the Bible, and you don't have to look too hard. Definitely don't look in the public schools or the universities or colleges for true history, but look, just get old history books. That's all you have to do. Get some old history books and you'll see that our founders were people who believed in Jesus Christ. And so because of that, I think our nation has been blessed. The Lord is showing us mercy. But same with these people. These people were experiencing God's mercy, but there was going to be a point where the Lord said, okay, I've been merciful, I've been patient. But the Lord is also righteous, and he's the judge. And that's what he's going to do. And Amos is about to go up and announce that God's mercy is going to cease for the people who reject him and rebel against him and don't want anything to do with him. And we'll see those people, we'll see that situation, and that's where we're at. So now we're going to get to the eight nations. The first nation is Syria. Jot this down in your notes. Number one, Syria. And he is going to indict them for cruelty. The Syrians are going down, according to the Lord here, for cruelty. Let's read verse 3. It says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and four. Now this phrase, by the way, where it says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. We're going to see that phrase over and over again. Is there three or four problems the Lord has with each country? Well, that's not the idea. The idea is when he uses that, it's an expression saying sin upon sin upon sin. In other words, the Syrians just kept adding sin to sin to sin to sin. That's this expression. So Amos is going to employ that as a way of saying there's lots of sin going on. So thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, and shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. And I will break also the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity to Kir, saith the Lord. Now, this is the interesting thing. You say, well, Brett, I didn't see Syria in there. Well, you got to understand, Damascus was the and is the capital of Syria. By the way, Damascus is a place, when we go onto the Golan Heights in Israel, we look over on the Golan Heights, we look down into Syria and we see Damascus. Kind of an interesting city. We don't go tour there because, well, we're not really welcome there right now. So Americans don't tour in Syria very often unless you're, well, I won't go into that. But so we look down in this. Now, Damascus is the oldest city on the planet Earth that has never ceased to have a great population. So it dates all the way to 2000 BC. And it's an old, old city that still stands, never being uninhabited or whatever, unlike any other city. So it's an interesting city. Damascus is actually very much in the news as Syria and some of the different peoples and groups, the Hezbollah rally there, and some of the Iranian soldiers and weaponry has gone to Syria, I believe. The Jews say that, and they've been saying that for a long time. They believe there are more than 10,000 rockets aimed from Syria toward the Golan Heights in the northern part of Israel even to this day. And Israel has basically said this, and they said this many years ago. They said, if one of those rockets actually end up being fired from Damascus, then Damascus will be a parking lot. And Israel has promised that if the one rocket comes from Damascus, they will. The implication is nuclear weapon level the city of Damascus. And that's what's going on over in the world. If you sense a little tension over there, you'll know what I mean when you go there and you see it. But that's the problem. The Israelis know that Damascus is a staging ground for what's going on. Now, in the Yom Kippur War, tanks came from Damascus, from Syria. And people don't know this. This is one of the amazing battles, the battle there for the Golan Heights back in 73. In 1973, more tanks crossed from Syria's border up into the Golan Heights, into that region. More tanks crossed that border in a single day than all the tanks that were used in all of World War II. People don't know that. It's one of the greatest, if you're a tank person and you've studied tank battles, you know that's one of the big tank battles that were ever staged or fought. The Jews only had a few tanks, and what they did is, well, one of the stories is at nighttime there was these tanks that were all attacking, and the Jews that wrote about it said that their tanks, they were so swarmed by these Syrian tanks. And really caught off guard, these little guys in their little Israeli tanks that were very underpowered compared to the Syrian tanks, they found that they were surrounded. They said even their cannons on their tanks, when they tried to turn the turret, it would bump up against other Syrian tanks. They couldn't even turn their turrets because so many tanks were around them. They couldn't move their turrets. And so one of the Israeli commanders coded in and said, okay, on the count of three, I want all the Israeli tanks, because they couldn't tell who was who and what was what. It was a mess. It was mayhem. They said, on the count of three, everybody that's an Israeli tank, turn on your headlights. And they did. All the headlights of all the tanks came on. You'd think that would be dumb, but basically they just started shooting wherever there wasn't headlights on. And the amazing repercussions of that, the Syrians were being wiped out and retreated from just a few small Israeli tanks. There was other great stories. One guy who kept popping up over a hill shooting, he'd back up, go around to the other side, pop up and shoot from there, and then he'd back up and go over here and shoot from there. And basically the Syrians thought that there was a whole brigade of tanks behind it was just one guy. There's all kinds of interesting stories about that. Now you say, Brett, what does that have to do with this? Well, the same problem is what was going on back then. Things haven't changed all that much, because what happens here? Well, notice it says, they have threshed Gilead. Now, the word Gilead, mark that right next to it, Golani. Because Gilead is where the Golan Heights are, or where Golani is to this day. We go to this place. It's Mount Bentol is where we go, where there's a bunker and some foxholes, and we go do a Bible study there when we go to Israel. But this is the place where the Syrians attacked over and over through the centuries, and even as recent as the Yom Kippur War, and have always been soundly beaten by the Jews there, and that's a godly thing. So it says, Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. That's exactly what they did. They came in with their tanks. And by the way, it's the same place that all those military weapons are going to come over for the Battle of Armageddon that the Bible talks about, that which we talked about last Wednesday night from the book of Joel. So anyway, these men of Syria from Damascus, they are going to be judged according to God because of their cruelty, sending their military weapons over those Golan Heights and wiping out the Jews. And he says he's going to break the bar of Damascus and cut it up. And that's the judgment upon Syria. Then, verse 6, we come to the next nation that's going to be judged, and that is the Philistines down in a place called Gaza. Isn't it interesting that the Bible, people say the Bible doesn't relate to today. That is one of the stupidest things I've ever heard in my life. The Bible is relatable on so many levels. Not only emotionally, we just, oh man, David, we read the Psalms and he's all depressed and bummed out. And man, when you're depressed, you can read through and you go, man, I'm just like David. He lived thousands of years ago, but look what the way he feels and the answers to his problems, just like me. Or even the sins of the people of the Bible. We haven't moved that far from those people. as the people, the men of Israel, did the exact same things we do. But even more than all those things, I think politically, the Bible has so much to do with what's going on in the world over in the Middle East today. I just told you about Syria, hot issue on the news today, but even more so the Gaza Strip. That's where the Philistines, the ancient Philistines, used to live. Now, the Philistines are an extinct group. We talked about that last week. But the Philistine country, or Gaza, or the Gaza Strip, is the part of land we're talking about here. And it's the same problem today. They're still having trouble with Gaza. And there the Hamas is formed. The Hezbollah are up in the north today. The Hamas in the south, still great enemies of Israel. So there in Gaza, it says in verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord." By the way, you can mark verse 8, the last phrase, check, done deal, prophecy fulfilled right there. The Philistines no longer exist. And it's because the Lord said, you're going to be wiped out. Now, why were the Philistines? I told you that the Syrians were wiped out for their cruelty against Israel. But the Gaza, or the Philistines, would be judged by the Lord for making slaves. The Lord gives reasons for his judging each one of these nations. Notice what it says in the last part of verse 6. "I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom." The Philistines, when they would wipe out the Jewish cities in history, they would take their enemies and then sell them off as slaves and try to make money off of the Jews. And the Lord remembered that. One of the things we need to learn is the Lord does judge nations. He remembers what nations don't do and what they do do. Well, Brett, this is the Old Testament. Don't forget, I, the Lord, never change. That's what the Bible says. So this unchanging Lord, he judges nations. Now, in the end times, the Bible says he's going to judge the nations, and he's going to judge them with a rod of iron. It's going to come down hard. Man, I hope the United States, that we particularly treat Israel with great care, because like we talked about last week, our treatment of the Jews in Jerusalem, the Bible has much to say about the nations, that how they treat Israel in the last days. And it goes all the way to the judgment of the sheep and goats, and we talked about that previously a week or two ago. But these Philistines, they were brutal to the Jews. When they would wipe them out, they would make slaves of them and sell them off to the Edomites. And so what's going to happen? I'm going to send, verse 7, a fire upon the wall of Gaza. By the way, 33 out of the 39 books of the Old Testament speak of fire as judgment. This little tiny book of Amos, only 9 chapters long, he is the prophet that's going to speak more about fire than any other prophet in all the Bible. So this is kind of a funny thing. Now, what I want to tell you is Amos, while he's a podunk hick guy from, you know, Tekron or whatever, the thing you got to understand is he's going to blindside all these people. He's going to come and he's going to blow them all away with his powerful words and his wrath and judgment in his prophecies. And some of that is all this fiery stuff. So he's saying, Gaza, your walls are going to be on fire and the Lord's going to wipe you out, make you never exist again. So you got the Syrians for cruelty, the Philistines for making slaves, and then you have the men of Phoenicia or Tyre for breaking treaty. For breaking treaty. That's number 3. The men of Tyre or Phoenicia for breaking treaty. Let's read that. Verse 9. "For thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have delivered up the whole captivity of Edom. And remember not the brotherly covenant, but I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall be devouring the places thereof." So here we have fire again. The men of Tyre would be wiped out according to this prophecy. And we, if you've been with us through our study through the Bible, even back to Ezekiel 26 and 27, you'll remember that this prophecy absolutely came true, even to this day. Tyre just sits pretty much wiped out. There's a little little farm villages there and stuff, but not in the part where the Lord said would be totally left flat. Tyre used to be sort of a high mountain of dirt, and the little town was on top. But it became a flat Tyre, remember, when Alexander the Great scraped it off and made the causeway out to the little island to get the people that were out on the island. And God did not spare Tyre. So... And they would not be patched up. So that's what the Lord's saying here. Forever they were going to be wiped out. And the reason they were wiped out by the Lord here, he gives us a reason. Now in Ezekiel 26 and 27, we read even further reasons. But here in Amos, it's short and sweet, tough to beat. He says, the reason they're going to be punished, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and remembered not the brotherly covenant. Jot this down for you note takers. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1 through 18. 1 Kings 5, 1 through 18. And 1 Kings chapter 9, 11 through 14 describes the time where these men, the Phoenicians, the men of Tyre, broke covenant. Even though they made a promise to Israel, they broke their treaty, they broke their vow. And again, I find it noteworthy that the Lord observes when nations make treaties and don't keep them. And this is something we need to kind of be aware of as we watch the Oslo agreements and accords and the different, agreements that are made among nations even today. I believe the Lord takes note of those, especially as it relates to His people, the Jews. And so they're going to be judged for that. And you read about that judgment as it actually unfolds in Ezekiel 26 and 27. So you got Phoenicia for breaking treaty with the Israelites. You got the Philistines for making slaves. Syria for their cruelty. But number four, we have Edom for revengeful spirits. They sought revenge. It says here in verse 11, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword and did cast off all pity, and his anger did not tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, and shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Now, this is interesting. We could talk about Bozra, but I'm going to save that for a later study. But the Edomites, who are the Edomites? Well, they were the descendants of none other than Esau. And Esau, of course, his twin brother was Jacob. Jacob and Esau became bitter enemies. You remember studying that in the book of Genesis, where, you know, Jacob sort of stole Esau's birthright and his blessing, and they became bitter enemies. And there, Esau said, I'm going to kill you, Jacob. Now, Jacob and Esau, of course, were the sons of Isaac, who were the sons of Abraham. So they were brothers, and they were... Who would be the line that would go down through to be the Jews? Of course, Jacob. His name would later be Israel, and so Jacob was the father of Israel. Esau was the father of the Edomites. The sad thing, the Edomites continued to be bitter enemies of Israel, and they continued to pursue after them long after Esau was gone. And the Lord indicts them for that, for seeking revenge against Israel for what their fathers did, is the idea. Check it out. It says there, in verse 11 in the middle, because he did pursue his brother with the sword. You know, these Edomites should have been brothers with the Jews, and yet they were bitter enemies. What a sad situation. But you know, I've found that that's oftentimes the case on a smaller scale in our families. Have you noticed that sometimes the most bitter of enemies are brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, moms and dads, grandmothers and grandpas? It's so sad. You know, I've seen people in ministry who are so upset with their parents or with their kids or with their brother or sister that they're not on speaking terms. Or they say, boy, they're just on our enemy list. And some of the treatment that I see is so sad. Because, you know, I believe if you were just instantly right now put in Charles Manson's jail cell, you'd say, well, hi, Mr. Manson, and you'd sit down and at least talk to him. That's Charles Manson. You don't even treat your families sometimes, you know. We don't get along. And I think that's really wrong. You know, the revengeful attitude, well, I'm never going to speak to them again. I've met people that are so bitter that they haven't talked to their kids for decades. And that's a tragedy. It's better to be forgiving before the people are even sorry. If you're saying, I'm not speaking to them because they wronged me, shame on you. Jesus Christ hung on the cross and the people were sticking him with a spear. The people that nailed nails in his hands and put a crown of thorn on his head. What did he say? Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. And we like that part. Well, they don't know what they're doing, that's for sure, my family. But man, how little and small-hearted we are to be bitter and not speaking terms. I wouldn't give you advice, and you can take it or leave it if you want, but I believe we've got biblical ammo all throughout the scriptures saying we are to forgive before people are even sorry. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4 that we're to put away all wrath and bitterness and malice. We're to put that all away. But be kind-hearted, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So when you don't forgive, you're disobeying Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Absolutely. And you say, Brett, you sound like you're talking you. I'm just saying you, humanity, and people that are listening, and anybody that might be in this room, if the shoe fits, please break off your sins and start over and forgive before people are even, Brett, but you don't know my parents. I've seen a lot of crazy things in my day as a pastor. In fact, there are things I would never even have known existed. But even just the last week, I've met with probably 10, 15 people that I was shocked. And I thought, man, I'll never hear anything like that. And then the next meeting, oh, wow, that's even worse than the last one. Trust me, I've seen it. It's an amazing thing. But break off your bitterness and anger. Sad how brothers oftentimes are the ones that are worst enemies. The Moabites, the Esau descendants, and the Israelites, Jacob's. They should have been brothers. And the Lord indicts them for that. By the way, it's funny how churches that are most similar sometimes are the most at odds with one another too. You know, we get all frustrated and angry at the different denominations when really there are churches that are an abomination who are teaching pagan, crazy, godless, unbiblical truth. And we kind of just blow them off, but we get mad at the different denominations. That shouldn't be. We should be brothers in the Lord. So anyway, don't want to get on that bandwagon any more than I have, but be careful. The Lord notices when people are revengeful and holding a grudge. And so the Lord says, I'm going to destroy the Edomites. Number 5 on the list. We've got the Edomites for a revengeful spirit. And then we go to number 5, the Ammonites for violent crimes. The Ammonites are judged for violent crimes. Verse 13. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, and they have enlarged their border. Or that they have enlarged their border. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof with the shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of a whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. And by the way, if you want, you can follow through some of the histories of the Ammonites. And that's exactly what would happen. There's a little more description given to the Ammonites than all these other nations about their king and the description there. And it's kind of follows suit with what really happened to the Ammonites. So when the Lord says something, he's going to do it. That's just the bottom line there. But these Ammonites, what did they do? The Lord indicts them for saying, just so that you could broaden your borders and become more prosperous as a nation, you saw fit to kill women, pregnant women with children. So there was obviously a violence, an ugliness that had entered into their nation that the Lord saw, particularly as it related to the women and the children. Now, we could talk about violent crime and we could talk about violence in America. That's kind of a no-brainer. I think we all know that it's here and we do enjoy violence. Well, I don't, Brett. Well, somebody does. Because some of the most violent movies and programs that are on the shows are the popular ones. We won't talk about that. But some people might say, Brett, you're about to make a big stretch here. But if you'd stick with me for a second, you know, as a nation, we are seeing a violent crime take place as it relates to women and their children in the crime of abortion. And people debate, well, is it a fetus or is it a baby? Well, we sure have a double standard. Because if someone kills a woman that's pregnant, we've found in our culture, you can indict them, you can make them a criminal based on the fact that they not only murdered the mother, but they murdered the baby. And yet, in the same, you know, trimester of pregnancy, that same lady can go down and get an abortion, and yet she's perfectly fine. And we've got these weird double standards, but really, the Bible knows nothing of abortion. And that is the idea of that before we were even formed in our mother's womb, the Lord knows who we are. And we've got evidence that the Lord even uses babies in their mother's womb. As John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb when the name of Jesus was declared. And there's so many other examples of how the Lord talks about how it's not a fetus, it's a baby. And yet we live in a culture. Now, why do we violently, and if you don't know how abortions are done, if you think, well, every woman should have the right, that's usually because they don't really know what takes place. It's a violent process. It's an ugly process. And why do we do it? For the same reasons. To broaden our borders, to be more comfortable, to get more room, to be more prosperous. In fact, I came across these statistics. They were done by, believe it or not, Planned Parenthood. So it's from the other side, actually. Why are the children aborted? This was a study, a research arm of Planned Parenthood called the Alan Guttmacher Institute. And they say that 1% of the abortions done are because they were, or actually it's just slightly less than 1%, are victims of incest or rape. By the way, that's the big one everybody talks about. Well, in cases of rape, what about that in incest? Less than 1%. And then 1% had fetal abnormalities. 4% had a doctor who said the woman's health would worsen if they continued the pregnancy. 50% of the abortions said they didn't want to be a single parent or they had problems in current relationships. 66% stated that they couldn't afford to have a child. And 75% said the child would interfere with their lives. So these percentages go higher and higher the more it becomes a prosperity and a comfortable issue. And so sadly, abortion is one of those things that continues on in our nation. And I have no question in my mind that nations will be judged and held accountable for that. And so, you know, you say, well, Brett, that's brutal. I believe it's the same thing we're reading about here of the Ammonites. Now, if you're one who's saying, Brett, that's really great. I'm really comforted tonight because I'm a young man or I'm a young woman who is involved with or a part of the process of an abortion. And what does that mean for me? Well, I believe that abortion is not the unpardonable sin. And we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. And so I want to remind you, if you're there just slumping down in your chair going, oh, this is great, don't forget, He's still a God of great mercy and great grace. And He will forgive the sins that one confesses with their heart. Even something as radical as an abortion, the Lord can wash away your sins and free up from that sin. So that's the good news. That's why it's called the gospel, the good news. And it's not just the abortion. We can talk about all other sins that we could all slump down in our chairs about and go, oh, great. But that is a big one. And I'm concerned as our nation just continues to turn our heads as babies are being killed by the millions. Sad. Sad. So we come to the sixth nation now in chapter 2, the Moabites. And they're indicted and going to be judged for, well, the Moabites, the way they're going to treat these guys, particularly their dead, the way they treat the dead. Now, this is an interesting one. Check this out. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab and it shall devour the palaces of Kirioth, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, with the sound of the trumpet, and I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and I will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. Now you say, well, all those other nations, I can see why God says, okay, that's bad. You've crossed the line. You're toast as a nation. But this one? So they got a little ticked. They killed some people, and they got this king, and he was already dead, so they dug up his bones and burned him? What's the problem? Is that really that bad? Well, there's some interesting debates on what this really means and why the Lord would make this the charge against the Moabites. Because if you know the Moabites historically, there was all kinds of things we could talk about that they did that were really bad. For example, they always were like the Edomites. They always hated the children of Israel, and they always fought against the children of Israel. That'd be one alone that we could talk about. But for some reason, the Lord said the Moabites, because they took the king there of Edom, his bones, burned them, made ashes, and then got rid. Now, you say, Brett, that doesn't make any sense. They just cremated him, right? Well, actually, interesting. I get this question from time to time. Pastor Brett, is it okay to cremate? Or should I be buried in a coffin? And there's all this debate and stuff people talk about. All I'll say is this, and if you know, Uncle Bill has been cremated, don't freak out, you know, because I don't think it's that big of a deal. But there is an interesting thing historically. That is, it was always God's people, the Jewish people, who saw fit to bury. And they did not destroy the body. It was always pagan nations for pagan reasons that would do the cremation of the body. And I believe there's a link there perhaps to the fact that a person's body, the Bible declares, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of the Lord. And just in the same way that we would honor that the Lord's presence was there, we bury the body. And there's all kinds of talk about even prophetically what it means and all that. But I do find it interesting that there was this destroying of the body that was always linked to kind of a paganism. Now, do you make that decision based on that, what you're going to do when you die? I don't think so, but it is just in the interesting category. And the bottom line is, with the Moabites, it wasn't just because they were trying to save space in the funeral cemetery. These people, the Moabites, burned this king out of sheer hatred for the Edomites. There was a ritual, spiritual reason that they did that. It was one of those pagan reasons that I'm telling you about. So, I don't know. For me, I think it might, for me, I just might stay away from that, just the whole thing of the cremation, just for me. But it's not a huge deal, and you definitely don't want to be legalistic about that one. Just an interesting, it goes in the interesting category. But the point is, these people, the Moabites, get indicted because they burned his body, and it was definitely a pagan practice of disrespect and mean-spiritedness. Now, verse 4, we come to the 7th. Now, by this time, the people that are listening, remember, our prophet here, Amos, is up there in Samaria saying, okay, all these nations, they're going down. What do you think the men of Samaria are thinking? They're probably thinking, ha, that's great. All of our enemies going to be wiped out by the Lord. Cool, we like this brother. You're our buddy, man. Hey, come over here. You know, and they're really into it, right? But, now he's getting a little closer to home. A little closer to home. For now, in verse 7, we come to the nation of Judah, which is where Amos is from. He's prophesying in Samaria. Now he's going to talk about Judah. And the people of the north, the 10 tribes, they didn't like Judah, but they were still kind of brothers. So what's going to happen with Judah? The judgment of Judah. Why are they going to be judged? For despising the law of the Lord. Take a look, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. This is heavy for those people up north. They're thinking, man, those are our brothers. Amos is from there, and he's talking about the destruction. Man, who's going to be next? Well, I'll tell you who's going to be next. The 10 tribes of Israel. And that's what the next chapter, middle part of chapter 2, all the way to chapter 6, is going to talk about their judgment. It's mainly for them. So this is kind of a heavy thing. I think that's what we all need to do. As we read the Bible, we'll see the verses that talk about other people and what they need to hear. I'm like, oh yeah, man, I wish Uncle Bob was here tonight so he could hear this sermon. He needs to hear about that bitterness thing about the family. He really needs to hear that, because I hate him so much, and man, he needs to be here. Now listen. One of the things we must do when we hear and read the Bible is to actually see it coming to us, you know, to realize we're the ones who are looking in the mirror. And we don't want to be like that guy in James that looks in the Bible and looks in the mirror and sees his face, but then turns around and walks away and forget what manner of man or woman he or she is. You don't want to be that person. These guys are going to hear it pretty close to home now. But before we go to Israel, let's stop with this Judah. Why did they receive judgment? Because they despised the law of God. That's the word of God. You could kind of put that in there. Their law was for them the word of God. And they just didn't want to do it. They did that which was right in their own sight and didn't follow after the Lord. And so now we come to verse 6, where we go to the northern tribes, or what we would call Israel. Verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes." Now, before we go on, this is going to talk about a lot of the things Israel's done. But we're going to see that they sold people and some of their own people into slavery. One of the things that the Lord indicts them is saying, hey, because you wanted more prosperity, if somebody owed you money. I think the most recent example of that we saw was with, do you remember Hosea? And there, as his wife was sold on the slave block. Why? Because she was an indebtor. She was a debtor. She couldn't pay back her debts, and thus they put her on the chopping block as a slave and said, okay, we're going to sell her. That's what they were doing to their own people. And the Lord indicts them for selling themselves off to slavery. And then it says, not only that, verse 7, that pan after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. So they're working over the poor people. And turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go into the same maid to profane my holy name. See, there's all kinds of immorality, blasphemy going on in Israel, where the father and the son would sleep with the same woman, and just all kinds of bad stuff. And this is what the Bible's telling these people, man, you guys are guilty. And he's going to go into great detail. Verse 8, and they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Now, this is a language that we don't understand, because it was a tradition of those days. In verse 8, when they laid their clothes, that the idea is they'd take their cloak and they'd lay it on the ground, and they would give that as sort of a collateral for a loan. And the man would then take that cloak, but they weren't supposed to keep it. It was more of a symbol thing. But what was going on in Israel is they were taking the cloak and keeping it. Now, jot this down next to verse 8, because this will give a little clarity. In Exodus 22:26, the law of the laying of the cloak down was given and described. They were to lay the cloak down, saying, okay, we're laying this down as a symbol that we're taking a loan and we'll pay you back. And the coat was sort of be a symbol of collateral. But there in Exodus 22:26, it says that the man would take the coat, but then give it back to him before the sun went down that day, because it might get cold that night and he might need his coat. Children of Israel were taking the coats off of each other's back and keeping them. And they were ripping off the poor and being brutal to the poor. And this is where we need to be careful as a very wealthy and prosperous nation. It's sad as we see the gap between the wealthy and the poor. And sometimes I think we say, well, go get a job or go do this or that. And we act like we're some big stuff because we've become wealthy or we've made ourselves into something. But it's by the grace of God that we're not on the street. It's by the grace of God we're not living in some mud hut in the middle of the bush in Burkina Faso, Africa. It's just by the grace of God. There's no difference. Well, Brett, that person's a lazy bum. He's standing there with a little cardboard sign. I just think that it'd be good for us to be compassionate. And you know, this idea of compassion, one of the things I'm concerned about a lot of the religious politicians and talk radio guys that sort of claim to be compassionate conservatives, I think we have to be really careful with the attitude that we can say, well, just go get a job and make something of yourself. And I'm not one to just think we should just throw money at the different programs and all that stuff. I think it's good to come alongside, because there's people that what they don't need as much is money, but they do need someone to love on them, to teach them, to help them, to actually pull them out of the hole they're in. But oftentimes we'll just throw more and just say, hey, that's what they did. That's who they are. They've made themselves the way they are. And I've made myself the way I am. No, you haven't. God's grace has been upon your life. And that's why good things have happened. But these people were ripping off the poor. If they didn't pay their bills, they said, tough bananas. And there was no compassion. And the Lord's indicting them for that. Verse 9, yet destroyed I, the Lord says, the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt, led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up your sons for prophets and your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Here the Lord seemingly wanting to kind of plead with Israel. He's saying, learn from history. Didn't I wipe out the Amorites, verse 9, who were tough, strong as the cedars? And didn't I bring you up out of the land of Egypt, verse 10? And I raised your sons for prophets, your young men for Nazarites. But what did you do? You messed up your young men by distorting what they were supposed to do. Nazarites, of course, were those who took the Nazarite vow. They weren't to cut their hair, weren't to drink any alcohol or even touch the fruit of the vine or raisins or grapes. But also, they were not to touch any dead thing. But the idea is here, the Israelites, they said the Lord gave them men that would be Nazarites, but they corrupted them with sin. And he's saying, you guys need to learn from history. So then he says, if you didn't do all those things, then I sent my prophets to you to give you kind of the heads up, but you told the prophets, prophesy not, go home, go away. We don't want to hear you. And we're going to see poor Amos is going to, you know, I was thinking I should have brought my famous Amos bag of cookies tonight. That would have been great. Just a little chomping on famous Amos while we're, maybe next week. But anyway, old Amos is going to be told to go home. And that's exactly what the Lord is indicting them for. And boy, one of the things that I see coming down the pike, and it is already here to a degree, but those who would teach the Bible, churches that teach the Bible, it is interesting that there's an attitude among so many in America today that would say, we don't want to hear what you have to say, preacher. We don't like what you're saying. Now, I'm not talking to that group. You guys are the ones sitting here going, we want to hear what the Word of God has to say. But you know, on Sunday morning when you see the people, and hopefully it doesn't distract you too much, but every now and then you'll see somebody get up and march out or a full family get up and march out and they're angry. Sometimes after the service you'll see people turning bright purple yelling in my face. But you know, those are people who say, we don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear what the Word of God says. Now, what's happened is the church, sadly, much of the church has gotten away from just through the Bible teaching. And so they'll teach whatever's kind of comfy and they'll teach whatever's the topic that they want to talk about. And I believe that's a danger. It really is a danger. Not a lot of topical churches will choose the book of Amos to go through, because there's a lot of blood and guts here. There's fire and damnation and stuff. Now, all throughout this, we're going to see, even there's some great parts of Amos where it's all going to turn around back to the grace and the goodness of God. It all points back to Jesus Christ, the one who forgives sin. And that's what a lot of churches forget, and that's what they're afraid of. They're afraid of going through the heavy scriptures that talk about women with children being broken open. That's a gross topic. But it's a subject that you need to cover when you go verse by verse through the Bible. As churches get further and away from that, what you're going to find is, man, we can talk about whatever topic we want. If the church needs money, then we'll talk about a 20-week sermon series on tithing, giving. And that becomes kind of their pet sermons. Or the family, or marriage, or raising children. Those are all good things. But you know what? Athan Creek will go over those topics when we get there. As we go there. And I've found that the frequency that the Bible brings up all these topics, and also not only the frequency, but also the timing is profound. As we're going through as a church, where we're at in the Bible is where we're at in our own lives and in our own walk with the Lord. And man, I just think it's a safe ground as we go through the Bible. But sadly, as today, even as the prophets of that time, they were saying, we don't want to hear it. Go away. But I'm glad that we're part of a church that says, let's take the Bible seriously. Well, verse 13, behold, I am pressed under you as the cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Now that verse 13, by the way, is interpreted two different ways. And it's a tricky verse to translate. I was looking up the Hebrew words and trying to get the gist of it. And really, it's a tough one. And so some of your translations are putting it more like, the Lord is going to press them as a cart that's overloaded with sheaves. And other translations say that the people are feeling, or the Lord is feeling pressed. Is that how some of the translations, that the Lord is feeling pressed for the people. But honestly, I love verses like this where we're not exactly sure. They're not major essentials of doctrine. It's just kind of like, well, is the Lord pressed for them or is he going to press on them? And the answer is, yes and yes. We know elsewhere in Scripture, the Bible makes it perfectly clear the Lord has this huge heart for these people. Even in the book of Deuteronomy, I love there where it says, oh, that my people would have a heart after me. Man, and how much he wants to bless them, but their stubbornness gets them to this point, to where the Lord, because he's righteous, does have to press them. So it's all true. Either way, I love that. By the way, any scripture that we do kind of wonder what that's really meaning, wonder how that's supposed to be translated from the original text. There are no scriptures that shake any doctrine or anything that's of theology that we need to worry about. It's all stuff like this where both are true or they're non-essential. So that's pretty cool. But either way, it works. Verse 14, therefore the flight shall perish from the swift. And the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall he the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. And he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself, and he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. So the Lord has given them fair warning about the coming trouble. And man, I can't believe it. Is it already chapter 3? Man, I was really going to get to chapter 6. Because, you know, it makes a nice division there. But we better hold off. And oh, man. Okay, so that's it for tonight. But I'll tell you, before we go, and I know the time is late, but I just want you to know that as we go through this little book, try to find the things that apply to your life. Be careful not to just say, okay, boy, this is great for today, or Americans, or people that don't help the poor. You might say, Lord, is there any attitude that these nations that somehow really got it to the point where you had to righteously deal with these nations, are there any attitudes that I've had? Maybe a disgust or a disdain for parts of the Word of God, like the people of Israel. Maybe just a blowing off the rules of the Bible, saying, well, I don't like that rule about this or that or the other, so I'm not going to do it, like the men of Judah. Or is it breaking a promise, a treaty? Maybe it's a treaty of marriage, you know, that you've made a vow in marriage, a promise, and you're saying, I think I'm going to break that vow. The Lord says, do not break a vow. In the Bible, we know that's an absolute truth of the Scripture. Are you one who's getting vengeance? The Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Are you bitter about a family member? The Lord takes note of all these things. And these are little truths we can read through and say, wow, that's the heart of the Lord toward people on earth that just kind of blow off the Word and don't really take this stuff seriously. So I just would pray the Lord to give us ears to hear and wisdom to apply. And when we fail, praise be to the Lord, we can come to Him and ask forgiveness and start fresh every single day. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's why as we go through these Old Testament prophets, it's so great to have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in view as we come to the New Testament where we see the answer to all these problems, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we'll see that as we get there in a few weeks. So anyway, let's stand together.